When John gets those outlines to you tonight, I'll mention there's something different about this one. Instead of leaving the blanks, I'm going to ask you to, I put all the words there, and I'm going to offer you the opportunity to underline what we emphasize so that you can remember it that way. Plus, I hope, follow what we're discussing instead of having to write for this one tonight. I want to mention for Jason, not for Jason, but for Travis, the Ties That Bind project that we are working on right now that we'll be getting kicked off here at the end of this month. There's a sign-up sheet out on the table out there for those of you who'd be willing to be involved. Remember, this is for empty nesters and for golden agers, and the idea for this program is for either individually or as married couples, that we pay attention to a young man or woman who's in the between 7th grade and 12th grade, their projects, their ball games, their programs, the things that are going on in their lives. And basically this entire project is simply about living your life as normally you would every day, only purposely including somebody in it, somebody else in it. Now that young person will do some encouraging toward you, so this works both ways, as we've tried to discuss recently on Sunday mornings. But the idea for those of you who are here is, if you're willing to help us with that, then please go ahead and sign up out there. And more will be explained about it as we go along, and we'll offer some preparation for it as well. We appreciate your help with that. Remember that this is LTC weekend. So Friday, Saturday, we'll have a bunch of young people and their parents and others, coaches who will be traveling to the convention in Rogers for that project. Some of you got to see a lot of what the kids have done on the preview of it this past Sunday evening. It sure was fun. And I always can barely watch it without tears coming to my eyes. Sometimes they're tears of laughter, and sometimes they are just, it's touching to see the talent and ability that our great God has given to our kids. And there's a lot of it, and we're thankful for that. So remember those people in your prayers. And I want to mention one of the things that has been done this year is that at least one of our young men who's already a Christian has prepared a talk for the sermon part of it. It's Josh Luna, and Josh is going to do that for us in our assembly this Sunday evening. So, and I know what he's going to do, and it's really good, so plan on being here with us for that as well. I wanted to mention to you that Sister Tyndall had her second one of her therapy. It's hard to say her and therapy at the same time, you know. It sounds like I'm an Arkansas-er saying therapy. Her therapy yesterday, her second one, so remember her and Carl. And then I ask you to pray for my family. My mother is sure not doing well right now, and made a trip down there Monday for that. So appreciate you remembering us. Okay, welcome to everybody. I hope the week is going good for you, and we appreciate you sharing Wednesday evening with us. This whole spring in our class here, we've been, I titled it A View of Redemption, just to say that I'm not claiming that we're saying everything about redemption in this series, but a way of grasping the overall picture of what the Bible is all about and what God does through Christ and why it had to be done the way he did it through Christ. And I told you we'd try to break this in three parts: historically, redemption historically, redemption conceptually, and then redemption actually. Tonight we start this third part of it. But I'd like you to remember kind of where we've been. So this part's not on your outline, so just look at the screen here. Remember that what we tried to do is in describing the historical movement of Scripture is to use the promises that God made to Abraham and the covenants he formed in light of that those promises to be kind of the guiding the river channel of biblical thought and help us think about that. So we have said that here is the promised blessing turns out to be turning people from wickedness to God. And that's really just the end of Acts chapter 3. But that's the blessing God had in mind in Genesis 12. The promised seed or the descendant through whom that blessing is brought turns out to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The promised nation, the great nation that God was going to make from Abraham, turns out to be the church all over the world. The church made up of people from all nations, Jew or Gentile. The promised land ends up being that inheritance which is reserved in heaven for God's people. However that turns out to be, that's the promise, the fulfillment of the land promise. The promised life is the relationship of God's people with him, enjoyed eternally without the distance of sin or caused by sin and all of its consequences. And then the promised family, the descendants of Abraham, turns out to be all those who walk in the footsteps of his faith. So that's the historical kind of the type. I mean, the shadow over here and then the fulfillment of it over here. And that's kind of the way it works out. Now, then we considered in this next step, the redemption conceptually. And I know I've got too many words up here, but you can kind of think of what we're saying. You've been with us, you know about this. And we use these concepts to sort of show what is behind these, what made him make these promises, what made him work for them this way, what made him pay this price, and so forth. And these concepts are at work as those promises are unfolding. There's the righteousness of God, which is his faithfulness to who he is, his own character, and to the promises he makes. And then there's the problem of sin, which is man's suppressing the truth about who God is by contradicting him. So there's unrighteousness and ungodliness with sin here. Then there is law, by which God makes known the problem of sin and brings the whole world under judgment. Romans 3, the passage we found this. Then there's grace, which is the favor of God, the undeserved kindness of God, through the faithfulness of his Son. Notice the connection between the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of his Son. By propitiation, or bearing the judgment in his blood. The grace that God offers is not as opposed to his justice. The grace that God offers is not cheap to him. It is realistic, and it means that he offers undeserved kindness by bearing the reality himself, setting forth his own beloved, his faithful son, to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. And then faith, which we've defined as assent from the intellect or agreement from the intellect, and trust at the emotional level, and then obedience from the will, and then righteousness. So you follow the circle that I've tried to ask you to imagine. Righteousness, sin, law, grace, faith, righteousness. Okay? And that allows us to kind of conceive of the spiritual concepts that are being worked out while God makes his promises to Abraham, develops them through history, fulfills them first by an experience of Israel, and then finally through Christ and his church. And that brings us to the third step. Does this history and these concepts, do they mean then that everybody is therefore universally saved, redeemed, righteous? Pardon? If, all right, David said if we choose to. So in some way, God makes his promise and moves toward it and is true, completely true to his own righteousness, offering it to man, but in a way that does not overpower or annul the will of those whom he wants to trust him, right? So that brings us to the next part of this, and I didn't put it up here like this, but now redemption actually. Does this even mean that those who are now redeemed, where we were at the end of Romans 3, are therefore home? Are we like we're always going to be? Has God's purpose for us already reached it? Is it at its end when we get to the end of Romans 3? No. Do those whom he has redeemed from sin therefore never have any challenge from sin again? That has not been my experience. I find myself struggling and falling short, not wanting to. I wanted, but still being human, and on my way, hopefully, to the fulfilling of God's purpose for us. So I want to take 5 or 6 weeks here in our time, in our class here on Wednesday night, to pursue this next part of it. And how do these things that God has worked toward become actual in the life of a person, and more importantly even, in the life of a people? Bill? We have to ask for it. All right, we have to ask for it. We have to know who to ask, don't we? And why and how. So let's think about this. We've been examining this theme for a few weeks from Romans 3, and one of the key phrases in Romans is this one here: in Christ. So how do all of those promises, and then how do all of those concepts, where do they finally find their locus, their fulfillment? Well, in Christ, right? That's where God moved to. That's how he accomplishes what he does for us. And it's also where he offers it to us. Okay. You can't think that God moved all the way from the time of Abraham toward what he's going to do through Christ, because there was no other way he could do it except through Christ, and then think he's going to offer us the blessings outside of Christ. right? So that makes sense, I think. So let's refresh our minds for a moment. We've been examining the power of God for salvation, otherwise known as what? Romans 1:16, the gospel, right? We've been examining the gospel as it's described for us in the third chapter of Romans. The gospel, however, we found out involve these events. Underline on your paper tonight if you're somebody who's been following the outlines. What we want to focus on here is the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. When we get to the end of Romans 4, remember, we find out that God raised up our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses. The death and the resurrection of Jesus as the work of God. The one who raised him is also the one who delivered him over. Raised him up for our justification or for our righteousness, okay? Now, these events concerning the death of Christ are then announced as the gospel. Gospel meaning good news. So how are the death and the resurrection of Christ to be understood as good news? All right, that's the question, isn't it? Are these events things that we conceive of as solid ground for our hope? And that's how the word gospel comes into play here. And in other words, that all of these promises are somehow going to be fulfilled through the news of what God has done through Christ. All of those promises fulfilled through this news, through this message. God has decided to put the power of salvation in a message. Why? All right, but a lot of people need it, that's true. But if he does what needs most to be done for us in the death and the resurrection of his Son, then the news of it has to be born, doesn't it? It has to be told. It's not simply a command to do something. It's the news of what has been done. So we kind of bear that in mind. Now, Romans 1:17 says that this gospel is that in which the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's what we've studied for the last few weeks. I want to simply make two observations here that hopefully will tie together what we have said so far tonight, and you'll see what I'm getting at here, hopefully. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in that God has dealt with the problem of sin. The problem of sin ruining mankind and bringing corruption into his created order, distancing people from him and causing people to experience the consequences of distance from him. God has so gone about producing righteousness through the faithfulness of his Son, the propitiation in his blood that he set forth himself, that he can justly declare a favorable verdict on a man, me or you. God can offer not righteousness through grace, in absence or in contradiction of justice, but righteousness through grace by justice. And that's a remarkable thing if you stop and consider it. Now, what I've just said is in that latter part, a while ago we talked about the conceptual idea of redemption. This means that God has upheld his righteousness in that way. He's maintained his righteousness toward sin. And then toward the covenant, all those promises, he faithfully includes someone in Christ in the covenant family. That's the second part. Those two big slides with all the words I showed you, this means that God has accomplished both of those. In the real world, being his true self and addressing the needs of people, it takes the problem of our sin and provides a just way in which he can say, I decide to grant you the status of righteousness. And then, in the second one, he takes all those promises to Abraham about the descendants of Abraham, and he properly includes someone in Christ in those promises. So all of the strands of Scripture are then drawn together and offered to us where? In Christ. So that's what we're headed. So this righteousness here is reckoned to those who believe on him who raised up Jesus from the dead. And I'm just reminding us here, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is where? Grace and redemption are where? In Christ. And then in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are where? In Christ Jesus. So not to the whole world, not to every human being everywhere automatically, but to those who are in Christ Jesus. God wants everybody to be redeemed enough he would pay the price even of his son's blood to do it. That's right. We got to be willing to accept it. That's true. But the problem is so bad that it takes even the blood of his son to do it, you see. And both, we have to be real about both of those things. Now, we move toward where I'm headed with this discussion with us, our class tonight, in this next verse. This verse, this letter now, the letter of Romans, which we're using simply because it addresses the unfathomable plan or purpose of God, the wisdom of God, which is past tracing out. This letter does that, Romans 11 at the end of the chapter. But this letter is written to those who are called Jesus Christ's. Romans 1:6, and that's from the American Standard wording of it. In other words, what I'm getting at is this is a letter that is not written to people who are out in the world to tell them how to become Christians. This is written to people who've already heard that and are. So that's going to be important for where we're headed here. Look at it in these two examples here. In Romans 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul addresses them as the beloved of God who are called to be saints. Saints means what? All right, set apart. Holy ones. I just say holy ones. Do you know the Bible, the New Testament never uses the word saint in the singular? Saints. Meaning if you're a holy one, you're one of his holy ones. You're part of a people that belong to him. How do a people come to belong to him? They're redeemed. He bought them. And so the saints are those who are redeemed. He says, your faith, notice they already have faith, is proclaimed throughout the whole world in verse 8. of chapter 1. On the other end of the book, chapter 16, the phrase "in Christ" appears at what, 3 and 7, "in the Lord," verse 8, in Christ, verse 10, "in the Lord," in verse 12. And it's written to people who are, they're at Rome where Paul is writing, and he wants greetings to be given to all these people who are already in Christ. And it goes on, if you come down to verse 19 of Romans chapter 16, here's what it says: "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men," American Standard Version. So please notice that these people are beloved of God, they're already saints, they have faith, they're in the Lord, and their obedience to the Lord is well known. Everybody with me on that so far? This is a letter written to people who are already in Christ. Okay, now, next step is, this letter insists that anyone could be. It stresses that anyone could be in Christ. How is that possible? It's because Christ has done enough to save anybody. God has done something through Christ which could save anybody, which is why it is good news. The power of God to salvation. I've chosen two statements from Romans 10 that are fairly well known to everybody, I think. Romans 10, verse 12. And I have these on your paper, but you might want to open your Bible to Romans 10, and we'll read some things from it here in a second. But verse 12, please notice, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich unto all that call upon him." Lord of all, rich to all. That makes sense, doesn't it? No distinction. Lord of all, rich to all. Okay, now verse 13 is the more famous statement. "For," this is from Joel 2, verse 32, which is also the verse that got quoted on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Acts 2, when Peter was speaking. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's not an if with that. It's just "whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Lord could save anyone who would call on him in the way the New Testament means for this to happen. Okay, so we've said this letter is written to those who are called to be Christ's. They're already Christ's, and it stresses that anybody could be in him. So, this is the next thought. It is very, very instructive then just to observe what this letter assumes will have happened in the lives of all of its readers who are in Christ. Does that make sense to you? One way to learn what the Lord wants us to do to be in Christ would be to listen to all the things He commands people to do, reading through Acts. Another way to understand how we come to be in Christ is to read a letter to people who are already there and just notice what is assumed. Now, what I'm about to share with our class tonight is so well known by all of you here that you can easily simply take it for granted. Please don't this time. Please think about it. And what I'd like to ask us to consider especially is that these things may not be arbitrary requirements that God decided to lay on us, but that they are natural simply by the facts of the case. That it has to be this way simply by the facts of what God is trying to do. You already know these, but think about them this way. We observe here that hearing of the righteousness of God through Christ is necessary. If God did this through Christ and nobody ever knew it or heard of it, there wouldn't be any personal benefit from it, you see. So in Romans 10, verse 3, if you look back up there, you notice that Paul says, "For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." But then when you get down here to verse 14, he says in the middle of the verse, "And how shall they believe in him whom have they not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" In other words, it's not the person, whether it's me or somebody else, for example, it's talking about, it's the fact that nobody can hear something that someone doesn't tell them without somebody telling it to them. And then in verse 17, he says, and so belief, some versions translate faith, comes of hearing. And hearing how? Or the word of Christ. And I suggest that the word of Christ here should be taken by the word about Christ, what he has done for us, right? Not simply the commandment of Christ or the instruction by him, but the news of what he has done. To hear about that. Now, can you think of other messages, other news that you have ever gotten that have, just hearing it, changed the course of your life? For example, anyone sitting here who heard the news, remember where you were when you heard the news of 9/11 that morning? Is there anybody in here who's ever had your life changed with, "It's a boy"? Of course, news impacts us like that. And good news has the potential to... So with what God wants us to be in Christ, remember the people in Acts 9 who said, "We never heard yet that there was a Christ." You have to, in Acts 19, so you have to hear about that. And this is not an achievement or a work or something. It's simply the fact that someone has to tell the news, and a person who's going to end up in Christ has to take it in. He has to hear. How many of the parables that Jesus told did he say, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear," or "Take heed how you hear"? You remember that kind of thing? Pay attention. What do you pay attention to? Then second, belief. Remember, that's a form of the word faith. Or not, I suppose. Unbelief will begin to develop in the heart when someone hears. Don't you, when you hear something, you begin to evaluate it and decide what you think about it and how you're going to respond to it? So here in Romans 10, I've got verse 14a. "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed?" If anyone who would call on the name of the Lord could be saved, all right, but how? That's the news. But how will someone call on one that they haven't believed him? Could a person theoretically hear but not call on him because what was missing was belief? Of course, you can see that. Verse 10, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness." Remember, the righteousness of God is what this letter is about. It's what God provides through Christ. But righteousness requires that we... Another word for righteousness would be justification. It requires that we believe from our heart in that way. Verse 9b, last part of verse 9. "Shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved," it says. So everybody can see. So to believe with the heart would be to believe on him the way some of the other passages. It would be to to accept mentally that which has been heard about what God has done through Christ. Now, for this to go any farther, this next thing happens. Repentance. And I've observed on your paper here, repentance will necessarily determine whether the acceptance of the facts will become the determining factor in a person's life. You got to dwell on the statement I've got for us there to see it. Would it be theoretically possible for someone to hear what God has done through Christ and to believe that it happened, but not to repent? What is it to repent, by the way? What's that mean? To change what? Change of mind, involving the will, the emotion, and then that change of mind is going to impact then how you act going forward from that. The course of your life. So, I mentioned on your paper John 11. You guys remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb? How long had he been in the tomb? He'd been there 4 days. Yeah, and remember Martha objected. If you move the stone, there's going to be a smell. And Jesus told him to move the stone. He said, Lazarus, come out. And here he comes out. And they had to take the strips of cloth off of him and let him go. And so they come to Caiaphas, the high priest, and they tell him, you know, he's out here raising the dead. If we don't do something about it, everybody's going to believe in him. What they decide to do? Did they say, well, if he's raising the dead, everybody should believe in him? Let's all do that. Is that what they said? What did they do? We got to kill him then. It's better for one guy to die than for the whole nation to be taken away. They didn't realize what they're saying. So it's possible to hear news of what God does through Christ and believe it, but not to change your will or change the mind. In Romans 2 in verse 4, it is the, remember what Paul had said over there? He said, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That's what the goodness of God should lead to repentance, a change of mind. But that's the choice we have to make. Paul always taught repentance toward God and faith in Christ, faith toward Christ, Acts 20:21. All right, is repentance contradictory to belief? Of course, it goes with it. It doesn't contradict. Here's why I'm asking that. Any of you have any friends who argue with you? All you have to do is believe and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Anybody know anybody like that? All right. Listen though. Do any of them argue that repentance is necessary? No, they don't. Van's shaking his head, and he's exactly right. So my point that I'm asking us to think about is, can we not see that believing, or another word, faith, is going to involve everything included in faith? Faith and repentance have to go together, else neither one of them is real. Isn't that right? If you tried to repent without faith, you would just have sorrow or guilt or regret. If you tried to have faith without repenting, you'd be guilty of self-will. And your faith wouldn't be genuine. So then next here, our time gets away, confession of Christ is envisioned in Romans. Confession being to say the same thing. In other words, confession is agreement with what we have heard and what we now believe and what we're to be ruled by and going forward. It is spoken before it can be, before it will be lived. It's always this way. It will be talked about before it is done. It will be spoken before it's acted on. It's just how it is. Now, in Romans 10, look at verse 9 and 10 again. 8, for example. 8, what does it say? The word is nigh thee or near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And then verse 9, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All right, are believing and confessing contradictory things? Wait a minute, if you say I have to confess, and if I argue, well, that would be a work, you're demanding that I do something. You're wanting me to be saved by works. That's true, but works alone wouldn't mean anything. Faith, though, includes that which is essential to its nature. Have you heard, according as it is written, we believed, therefore we speak? I think, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 9, maybe something like that. So that's the idea here. 1 Timothy 6, I've mentioned, because Timothy had made the good confession and in front of many witnesses, and many of the scholars I notice who write about this suggest that that confession went together with his obedience to the gospel. It stood for his obedience to the gospel, which leads me to this next one. In Romans, being baptized, which means being immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ, is what identifies a person with the death and burial and the resurrection of the Lord. In other words, with the facts of the gospel. And in Romans 6, I use this just to say to us, remember, this is a letter to people who are in Christ, and it's interesting in what's assumed will have happened in their background. You know these verses. Or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him. Who's the we? All right, is it just church members, but not all Christians? All right, Bill, right. We, all of us who are of faith in Christ, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. In other words, so that we could be raised up too. To be like Christ, this happens. It's interesting that in Romans 1 and verse 4, it says that the Jesus, or the son, his son, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I've read the illustration that when someone, Romans 6 and 4, 1:4 says that in his resurrection, God declared him to be, "This is really my son." In 6:4, when it says he raises us up to walk in newness of life, he says, "This is really my son." He says over us the same thing he says over his Christ. That's what it means when it says he raised him up, he raises us up with him. And the idea here, so let me ask you this. Is that contradictory to faith? So I brought with me, I mean no harm to anybody, but I've seen this handed out just this week. To receive God's plan, admit your problem, being separated from God by sin, recognize that you've sinned and need God's solution, and repent. Then, believe Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. 3, ask Jesus to come into your life, and he'll give you salvation and a new beginning. 4, receive him as your personal Lord, God, and Savior of your life. Wouldn't it be easier just to say, if you believe in him, say so, turn your heart around, be buried with him, let God raise you up to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4 never even appears in this, and yet it's assumed to be the way that people are raised up to walk in newness of life. The assumption is that to require any human response adds work to the equation, and it's odd that people who believe you need to hear the gospel and you need to confess it object at the one which is the most passive of all of them. You don't get baptized. You submit to baptism. Whereas you actively confess and you actively repent from within yourself. Okay, Luis. All right. And Luis is using the illustration of a car, and it has these different aspects to it: suspension, motor, transmission, etc. It's not a car until they all are together. We had some cars in Arkansas that were cars already without that, didn't we, Dennis? Yeah, we did. But you see the point, though, and the reason I'm trying to illustrate this is, if God offers us something in Christ, he's fine with us not to know about, he's fine with us to know about it as long as we're not, the enemy's fine with us not to know about it as long as we're not in Christ. And this is a part of it that is not, this is not a denominational battle. This is not an us versus them situation. This would simply be, what does God want for us to do? And I read this and I ask myself, why would anyone who believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus have a problem with any part of this that we mentioned? That's a question. Now, I got to say to you, and I know I'm on borrowed time here, I'll let you go in a second. How to be in Christ is often the last question religious groups in our world ask. It ought to be the first. And we have people who are quite willing to ignore this one in order to find what is preferred in other aspects of their life. The last thing on your paper there, we'll try to use it as the beginning place next week. So I know I can count on you then. Thank you for being with us tonight. Let's pray before we go.